Our generation, it's been commented on, is a generation that is commitment light. We're known, well, some of you are a bit older, but generally we're known as Generation Y, and we're commitment light. We think it's wise to, when it comes to commitment, particularly in relationships, to keep our options open. An article a few years ago expressed it like this. This was a magazine called the Millennial Magazine. Only millennials have a magazine called Millennial Magazine, but here we are. This is what they have to say about their own generation. Generation Y is redefining the meaning of relationships. Both millennial men and millennial women seem eager to go against tradition and are constantly growing towards a more nonchalant relationships. More willing and more thinking it wiser to participate in casual flings rather than in meaningful relationships. Why are we like this? Well, one reason is probably that high divorce rates have caused doubts in the validity of love and trust. And second, our hectic lifestyles between school, loans, part-time jobs and family has made it hard to find time for meaningful relationships. Secondly, millennials are probably trying to handle relationships in a logical, systematic, detached and practical way in order to avoid heartbreak or divorce. We're commitment light in our relationships for fear that our relationships won't work out. So we're commitment light. We're slow to make ourselves vulnerable to each other, slow to trust, slow to put ourselves into the arms of another, to live with them. And we've breathed that in. As a church, we've breathed in that toxic air of commitment-like relationships. And it's why we find the law, particularly, in this part of the Bible, difficult. It's why we find it hard that God seems so demanding of his people. We love the stuff in chapters 1 to 18 about God rescuing and redeeming his people, delivering them out of slavery into freedom. And so we made Disney films about that story, but always stop when it comes to the mountain. We love talking about how God shows his compassion and grace and releases our chains. We love singing about that. There are loads of worship songs about chains being loosed, aren't there? But when it comes to the law and God's demands and God's words, well, it's hard to find worship songs about that. Despite the fact in the Bible, the longest worship song we have, 170 verses, is all about God's law, Psalm 119. How delightful it is, how nourishing, how precious it is. Well, we're a long way from the people in the Bible. We're commitment light. And so when it comes to this, we just sort of step back and, you know, it's the bit we skip over in the Bible reading. It's hard to understand. It makes us drowsy and fall asleep. And so we just keep it at arm's length. Perhaps that's what we do at best. At worst, we reject it as silly, outdated. Perhaps we're embarrassed by it, find it awkward. Certainly the new atheists take these parts of the Bible, and famously Richard Dawkins said, because of what God says in this parts and other parts of the Old Testament, God is the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. And he goes on to list the things that he hates about God is revealed here. And we don't agree with him, but it means we're quiet when it comes to the office about what we learnt on Sunday about a priest showing his private parts. Might not talk about that. So what are we to do? Are we to reject it as silly? Stop giggling. It's unbelievable. Are we to reject it as silly? Are we to reject it as dangerous? Are we to just avoid it and not talk about it? Or are we to obey it? To press this part of God's word into the details of our lives? Well, I think it's the third option, and I hope to persuade you why this morning. We're not going to be able to get into the details of all of these commands, but I want to give you the broad strokes of how you might go and read it again, if you like, and see that it's good, see that it's important and significant. Firstly, as we read this, we need to understand the times. Understand the times. And the first times that we need to understand is that the law comes to the people of Israel at a different cultural moment in history. It seems like an obvious thing to say, but so easy to forget when we read it. We can feel a little embarrassed by some of these laws. We can skip over them. We can be uneased by Richard Dawkins's quote and think, well, maybe I should just rip these pages out of the Bible and just concentrate on the good stuff. We start to ask questions like, we read chapter 21, verses 2 to 11, and hear this talk of slavery and say, think, hang on a minute, is God condoning slavery? Is this God, you know, saying this is a good thing, to advocating it? Or we read about the death penalty, we touched on that briefly, but it comes all the way through these chapters. And we think, goodness, should we be advocating that? And then you get into all the laws later in the Bible, like avoiding, you know, shellfish and all the rest of it, and think, like, what do we do with this? Well, we need to understand that this is a different culture. That's the first thing. These particular instructions are written to a particular people at a particular cultural moment. Overwhelmingly probably an agrarian society that had been shaped and moulded by Egypt for the best part of 400 years. That's what we learnt about the Israelites. They lived in Egypt, led there by Joseph, and were part of that society and then eventually enslaved by that society. But who they are as a people is very much the product of their culture in the same way that we're the product of our culture. We can't help that. That's who they are. And so what much of the law addresses is not God saying, I want you to do this because that's how my people live. Rather, the law is God addressing particular parts of their culture and helping Israel to be distinct in the cultural setting that they find themselves in. So God's not instituting slavery. He's not advocating it as a good thing in and of itself. He's not saying this is a good that you need to aspire towards. Rather, in a world where slavery is already a reality, it's already in a kind of an accepted practice, this, Israel, is how you're to be distinct from the nations around. See, the Lord speaks his instructions into a sin-scarred world. He understands the world that he's speaking into and accommodates for that. Similarly, with the divorce laws, it's not that God approves of divorce and thinks it's a good idea, but the commands accept the reality of divorce in a fallen world without condoning the behavior in order that the vulnerable are protected. So read through the slavery laws again, and what you find is it's the vulnerable that are being protected. Israel has experienced slavery in Egypt under the tyrannical and oppressive rule of Pharaoh, who, when they lived for him, the harder they were worked, the more he demanded. Well, Israel, you're not to be like that. You're to treat your slaves well. You're to set them free at a given point, at a particular festival. You're to care for your slaves such that when it comes to setting them free and one of them says, no, I want to stay as a slave, well, you're to allow that. They're to be your slave forever. In your household, that's what the awe through the ear is all about. See what God's doing? He's not condoning slavery. He's not saying this is a good. He's saying, look, this is a reality, but you're to be different. You're to love your neighbor as yourself, which is what we learned about the Ten Commandments. So we're not reading timeless commands or instructions, but instructions for a particular moment in a particular time. Now, it is true that these laws have been taken by some to justify great evil, particularly the slavery in the West. And that must be condemned, exposed. It's right that we did that. But it was a right understanding, actually, of the Bible and these instructions and how they work that drove Christians to lead the way in the abolishment of slavery. It's what Wilberforce did. He sought to persuade people that this is not right because of what God says here and in other places in the Bible. So it's a different cultural moment in history. Secondly, it's a different moment in redemptive history. Okay, different moment in redemptive history. With the coming of Jesus into the world, God dwelling amongst us, everything has changed. The people of Israel were learning what it meant to be an actual nation together, separate from the other nations with their own structures and government and society and all the rest of it in their own land, under the foundational rules of the Ten Commandments, written on stone and placed at the center of their life in the tablets of stone put in the Ark of the Covenant. You and I aren't, we're described as a nation, but we're not setting up our own government. Rylands Community Church is not a separate society in the Rylands. No, we belong to a different covenant. We belong to the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus in his death and resurrection, and the covenant sign of which we'll celebrate in communion later. See, we're in a different moment. Israel had laws written on stone that they had to obey as a nation, as a people. But we live in the age of the Spirit. God's words no longer appear on stone, but in our hearts, written by his Spirit, because of what Jesus has done. The Spirit has been poured out and the law of God internalized by the people of God now. And a helpful illustration I came across from Tim Chester, I've kind of adapted it a bit, but he puts it like this. Think of parents and instruction. So Katie and I, it's increasingly difficult, but we're trying as parents of Evie and Lewis to help them reach adulthood in a way that allows them to function in society. So we have different instructions for them, like when riding your scooter, Lewis, do not go out of sight. Do not leave the pavement. Or when it's time for them to get down from when they've finished their meal, before they're allowed to get down from the table, they need to ask, can I leave the table? Like, we give them instructions. Now, my deep hope is that the result of our training our children will be that one day they do indeed move out of our sight. That is my deep hope. You do not know how deep that hope is. But one day that they will move out of our sight. I hope that should they go to university or whatever they end up doing, I hope that every mealtime they don't ring us up and say, do you mind if I get down from the table? I hope that doesn't happen. Not because our instructions now are bad instructions, but because they've internalized them. They know how to keep themselves safe on the road. They know how to function politely in a Western cultural setting around a meal table. See, the instructions have been internalized. See, we're not to set up a separate nation and have these rules and set up slavery and all the rest of it. But we are to be, what the law points us towards, we are to be a city standing on a hill, a light to the nations. We're to be citizens of heaven amongst the world, distinct. Lives that are lived bearing the fruit of the Spirit as he helps us apply the word into our different areas of our lives. So you need to understand the times, different cultural setting, different moment in redemptive history. But secondly, we need to understand the purpose of these instructions. We need to understand the purpose of these instructions. The Ten Commandments are the foundational principles that lay at the heart of the law of God's people. Love God, love your neighbor. We saw that last week. And as they lived out those commands, they would be a blessing to the nations around. They would show God off to the world. Now, what we see in chapters 22 to the end of chapter 23 and in the book of Leviticus, etc., we see the Ten Commandments worked out in case law, worked out as specific scenarios of how the commandments should shape their life together as a people in their culture. See, these aren't the only commands. They're worked examples of the law for in particular situations. I think the commands would have had way more far-reaching implications than just what is written here. You can do this on your own if you want, but look back at chapter 18 and Jethro, when he says to Moses, gather the people into different groups so they can have judges set amongst them, so work out what God's word says. I think that's what's going on. The law's given, and the people are like, well, what's the implication for this? This is my ox, he's gored someone. How do I think about that? Or what do I do about that? So in chapter 21, 2 to 11 that we read, these are instructions about the social responsibility Israel is to have towards slaves in their household, how they're to care for, show concern for, well, the weakest in their society. Those in slavery are there probably because of poverty. It's a way of earning a keep, getting bread on the table and all the rest of it. Here's how you're to care for your slaves. This is your social responsibility to this group of people, in contrast to the nations around, where Pharaoh whipped and beat his slaves and forced them to work every day. Israel, you're to be different to that. They're to be like family to you. One writer makes the point that the Lord starts his social legislation with rules about slavery because Israel's first thought should be to take great care not to do what Egypt had done to them. They know what tyrannical slavery looks like, and they know what a compassionate and gracious, generous God they have who's rescued them. Well, be like that for those people in your society, in your nation. You see, in the context, just releasing slaves, let's say Israel did that. God said, release the slaves, like don't have slavery. Well, is that a kind way to teach to treat the poorest and most vulnerable in society? In a broken, sin-sick world, no more slavery. What happens to the poor and vulnerable? There's no home for them to live in, no roof over their head, no bread on the table. See, God's taking account of the brokenness of the world and saying, be different, live differently. And certainly, as you read through the commands, the instructions display that the Lord, in the social responsibilities, the Lord is especially concerned that the weak receive justice and compassion. It's an outworking of his character as the Lord who rescued and redeemed an enslaved people and brought them to freedom. Of chapter 21, 12 to 22, 20, we see the sort of social responsibility at the beginning, social responsibility at the end, and then in the middle, these verses are concerned with criminal justice. And verse after verse after verse, God teaches us something. It teaches us something about the character of God. That he's just. That he doesn't sweep sin and wickedness under the carpet. That he calls people to an account for how they behave. But he also punishes justly. There's an equity to this legislation. So if you do it like this, this is the punishment. But if it's an accident, well, then this is the punishment. He sees, he knows, he understands what it's like. As you read through these commands, you'll see that the Lord has concern for people over animals and property, unlike the nations that worshipped animals as gods. God says, no, they're less significant than people. People are made in my image. So the punishments for injuring people are different and more severe than for injuring an animal. Again, if you read through, you'll notice the Lord understands the complexities of life. Now, we kind of touched on this, but there's different levels of responsibility and guilt, different outcomes to the same action, because an awareness that the intentions might be different. What does this teach us in the law? Well, God's not distant or aloof. He understands the mess of our world and wants to help Israel to deal with it. So the Ten Commandments, the foundational commands, love God, love your neighbor, and then these worked out scenarios are all helping Israel to do what the book of Exodus is calling to them to do, to make God known. As they live like this, they put Yahweh on display. A great example of this, look at chapter 22, verse 26, page 80, 22, verse 26. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset. because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. See, live like this. Do this because this is what I'm like. And in this situation, this is how you're to live. You put me on display by showing compassion because I'm compassionate. See, the law that God gives, the instructions God gives, is it's good. It's good. It helps Israel put God on display. It shows Israel that it's so much better to serve him than the idols around. I think that's why it starts with a reminder of idolatry in chapter 20, 22. Don't live worshipping the other gods like the other nations. That will ruin you. Worship me and reveal me, and that will bring blessing to you and to the people around you. So, how do you cook a goat? Well, you don't boil it in its mother's milk. You were tempted, weren't you? Some of you are thinking, I need to go home and take it off the stove because I've been, no. Like, now, we're not going to be tempted to boil a goat in its mother's milk. I know that. But you might just be tempted today to worship the Lord like like other people worship their gods. For example, our culture worships the God of self and me and my comfort and needs first. And everything revolves around me and my comfort and needs. And, well, we do church like that quite often, don't we? So the WhatsApp message goes out for help. And you just wait to see if someone else will respond first. Because you're not willing to give up on the night in. Do you see? Like, the command is very specific to Israel, but has implications for us. The principle of loving God and loving your neighbor is timeless, eternal, unchanging. And what this case law does for us is call us to ask the question, is God the Lord over the details of your life? I think that's the challenge. Does the nitty-gritty of your life put God on display? How you treat your kids, how you love your neighbour, what you do with your bins, how you wash up, how you are in the office. Like, it's just endless, isn't it? What does it mean for me to love God and love others now, in this moment, as I'm driving my car down the motorway? Am I putting God on display here? Or is it self-interest? Is his compassion, justice, mercy, grace, holiness? Is it on display in the details? Not in the big gestures. We can all do the big gestures, give money to charity and all the rest of it. No, in the little moments, the thousand moments each day when you walk past the homeless person and ignore them for the fourth time that week. In the moments of the ordinary, holiness, proclaim the Lord, show God off. It's what the law says to us. Forces us to ask, I think, who are the vulnerable in the weak, in your life, around you? And what power do you have over them? And how do you exercise that power over them? With loving generosity and compassion that makes them feel part of your family? Or like society, someone to be abused and used for my own gain? The implications are far-reaching, aren't they? As we get into the details of this law. Understand the culture. Sorry, understand the times and understand the purpose. And it just begins to fit, doesn't it? Begins to make you think, okay, like, how am I going to play rugby this week? What does that mean? What does it mean to honour God on the rugby pitch or whatever it is? Ooh, time. Thirdly and lastly, hooray for Jesus. I couldn't think of a heading, so that's a good thing to say. Hooray for Jesus. See, there's another lens to look at the law through, which we've kind of briefly touched on with the redemptive history look, but we're going to end here. See, Jesus, the coming of Jesus, changes everything about how we read the law. See, the reality is, as you read through the Bible story, that Israel at times lived out these commands, They had high points where they really were a blessing to each other and a blessing to the nations around, perhaps climaxing under Solomon the king. But for those high moments, there are centuries where they don't live out these commands. See, the law reveals not who God is and what it means to love your neighbor, but reveals that if humanity is ever going to be the humanity that God wants them to be, intends them to be, then something miraculous has got to happen to remove the hearts of stone that refuse to obey God's words and replace it with a heart of flesh by the Spirit that would delight in these words. The law stands as a testimony to the Lord of who he is, but also a historical testimony of the failure of people to live in God's world, God's way. And so the law says, hooray for Jesus. Hooray for Jesus. The true Son of God, the true Israel who lived out the implications of the law perfectly, who perfectly puts God on display such that Paul says he is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God's like? Look at him and look at his life. Whose life was lived to release the captives, to heal the sick. Who moved towards the vulnerable and weak and poured his life out for sinners. Perfectly embodying the law, obeying it fully. Not just to show off, but on our behalf. On our behalf, to live this life, this good life that we should have lived. But not just to live it for us, but having lived it perfectly, to take into himself the curses of the law that the law demands, the death penalty, the justice that the law demands for those who fail to live it. The life we should have lived, the death we deserve to die. Hooray for Jesus. Be all the read through Goat's Milk and all the rest of it and be all the more amazed at the life of Jesus. Treasure all the more deeply the death and resurrection of Jesus on your behalf. But also live for him. Given who he is and what he's done, Jesus says this: if you love me, you will obey my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, who will live in you. If you love me, then you must obey me. Like Israel, rescued for relationship, a relationship defined by strong commitment to the Lord and obedience to what he says. So, Christian, we're rescued for relationship, defined by what God says in his words and obedience to what Jesus demands. We belong to him now. We're to be like a kite constraining itself to the laws of physics so that it soars through the air. So we constrain ourselves to God's laws, God's words in the power of the Spirit, so we fly and we flourish. Change from one degree of glory to another. Friends, our culture chases after commitment-like relationships because they're afraid that real relationships don't exist. Here's how that article ends. It's remarkable. Having talked about the problem with millennials, he says this: millennials, you and me, are waiting to be saved by someone who proves that love exists and relationships can persist. The deep irony is that our culture is searching for someone to love them and be committed to them, and for a relationship where they can show commitment in return. Millennials are waiting to be saved by someone who proves that love exists and that relationships can persist. It's beginning to sound a lot like Jesus. Friends, Jesus proves that love exists. Jesus proves that relationships are worth fighting for, and that entrusting himself to him, that he'll never let you down. And he'll give you a life where you constrain yourself to his rule over you. And you will flourish. You'll flourish in a broken world with all its foibles. And then in the end, you'll flourish in a new heavens and a new earth where every tear will be wiped away. Let's pray together.